As background to an exposition of the Epistle of James, we are continuing today learning about, I think, one of the most intriguing people in the New Testament, but someone who hasn't really received a lot of attention in church history, the author of this epistle, James, the Lord's brother. James is not only intriguing, he is an example for Christians to follow. We're following his example. We're looking at his life. We started last week in an outline, first looking at his role as the brother of the Lord, his growing up years, and then second today we're getting into his role as a bondservant of Christ, and then the last one, we'll spend a lot of time here as the bishop or the overseer of the church. Now, last time, just as a little bit of background, we learned about his relationship to Jesus as brother of the Lord. He grew up with Jesus in Nazareth. That was his hometown also. But when Jesus came of age and he was preaching and teaching and doing his miracle working and traveling with his disciples, James was not yet a believer. In fact, he was quite confused. He was an unbeliever. He was stated to be an unbeliever. He even directly challenged his older brother, "Show yourself to the world," in John 7. Just what Jesus was doing did not fit his paradigm of what the Messiah should be like and what the Messiah should be doing. He had been taught that, like other Jews who had stumbled over Christ in his ministry as well, and he stumbled over it. But he didn't remain that way, thankfully. And we're going to pick up this week with how James's life dramatically changed. We're going to consider him today in his second and his third roles. Let's look here at, secondly, James, the bondservant of Christ. Open up to James 1:1, and all we're doing is really looking at that first verse that he begins his epistle with. And he says and writes, "James, a bondservant of God," and there it is, "a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad." And he gives his greetings. Now, that Greek noun for bondservant, and some of you know this because Dr. MacArthur wrote a book on this, is actually the word for what? Slave, doulos, slave, the slave of God, slave of Christ. Being a slave of God means James counted himself as a believer. He was a believer in God. He expressed his faith by showing his submission to God. He gladly accepted the title, a slave of God. To believe in God is to submit to God. And then after you've submitted to God, you grow in that submission. No one is perfectly submissive at first, but there is a basic confession of Christ as Lord. Other great men of God had this title too, servant of the Lord. Moses in the Old Testament was called the servant of the Lord. So did Joshua. He took on that title. David did as well. That's the title for a true man of God. If someone's a man of God, then they are a servant or a slave of the Lord. But what's kind of startling here, and not that James would say that he's a bondservant of God. What's startling is that he says he's the slave of who? Of Jesus. He says he's the slave of Jesus Christ, of God and of Jesus Christ. What is that? How did that happen? By the time James penned this letter, he is saying, "I am a willing bondservant, a slave of my older brother, Jesus." He even calls him Jesus the Christ. That's not his last name, you know. That means that he's the king, the Messiah. That means that James now came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the king of Israel. When and how did James change so dramatically? Well, the best answer seems to be that he was changed. He was converted. He accepted Jesus. He ended his unbelief right at the time of Jesus' bodily resurrection. At that time. Particularly when Jesus chose to make a resurrection appearance privately to his younger brother, his younger half-brother. Isn't this amazing? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, it very briefly mentions this appearance. There's a whole list of resurrection appearances that went on at that time. And Paul, as he's writing this, says, "Then Jesus appeared to James. And he doesn't mean James the Apostle, for James the Apostle is included in the other appearances. He means the special James of the New Testament, the same James, James the Lord's brother. Jesus made an appearance to James the Lord's brother. Why did he do this? This is so interesting. Apparently, Jesus knew the heart of his younger brother. He knew him well. He knew his struggles of faith. He knew how he thought. He knew the inner conflicts of this man. He knew the misconceptions he had of the Messiah. And in Jesus' patience and in his gracious sovereignty, he decided he would choose this time to clear up all the confusion that he had and do it in a rather dramatic way. In other words, Jesus drew his dear brother into the fold of believers with a very powerful and decisive resurrection appearance. And apparently, Jesus chose to appear only to this one brother. Remember, he had three other brothers and sisters, so maybe there were 8, 9, 10 in the family. We talked about that last week. But out of all of them, he appeared to the one sibling who was closest in age to him, James, and he came to him. And this was an amazing show of special grace to this man, special mercy just to James. Jesus used this appearance to confirm his divine identity to James, which obviously he wasn't getting. And there's more. Through James's dramatic conversion at that time, and it was a very dramatic conversion, it had to be. He went from unbeliever, and he now saw Christ in his resurrection glory, and so he was instantly changed. Sort of reminds us of the Apostle Paul. He's going along as an unbeliever on the road to Damascus, remember? And the Lord Jesus appears to him, and he becomes blind, and he appears to him in dazzling glory and brilliance. And as far as we know, these are the only two men that Jesus ever appeared to who were both unbelievers when he appeared in his resurrection glory, Paul and James, his brother. And so he had a dramatic conversion. And James, from this point forward, was changed forever. But James's conversion had ripple effects on all of Jesus's other younger brothers as well. And I'm going to say, by implication, since there's no note to the contrary, that his sisters also came to believe in him. James must have come announcing after this resurrection appearance. He must have gone back to his nuclear family. Of course he would have. He would have come back. He would have gathered them all together. And he would have said, "I have seen Jesus. He is alive from the dead. I saw him." You wouldn't believe it. It's amazing. He's glorious. He's powerful. He must have really been the Lord all along. We missed something. Now, can you just imagine all the thoughts that would have flooded James's head at this point? That this is the brother he grew up with, whom he had doubted, whom he actually had showed up with other relatives to try to bring him home because he thought that he had lost his mind. He was crazy. What was he doing? People were saying he was demon-possessed. People were trying to kill him. And now standing before him in his glory is not the boy that he grew up with. You know, not the teenager that he did his chores with and he worked in the carpenter shop with. You know, not even the bloody and bruised condemned man that he probably saw on the Roman executioner's cross as well. Rather, James got to see with his own eyes Jesus the Christ in resurrection glory, the conqueror of man's greatest enemy, death itself. Of all the people in the world, this must have been the most marvelous to James. Yeah, Peter and the other James and John and Andrew and Philip had known Jesus for 3.5 years and had spent time going around with him. But they'd seen an awful lot. But this must have been a real shocker to James, the Lord's brother. What sovereign mercy God decided, Jesus decided, to display for his own family. This special family. Remember, this was the family that God in heaven had chosen to be the training ground for God when he became incarnate and would come down here and run around and learn all the things that he did. It was into this family that omnipotence had chosen to place the Son of God, emptied of all the outward display of his divine attributes. It was in this family that little Jesus learned to run and jump and to read and to talk and to handle tools and learn a trade. And they'd seen all this and seen him in all those roles, but they were unbelieving. And so God and Jesus waited. Let the family work through its struggles, work through their understanding. He let them see him rejected by the elders of the people, scorned by the Pharisees, hated by the Sadducees, and finally plotted and turned over the Romans for his death. He let them see his own scourging and his own crucifixion. But right at the point where maybe they felt Jesus is gone, there was something wrong. Jesus must have been misguided. There he is, dead on the cross. No more than that, he's buried in a cold, dark tomb. Right after this time, and I think this is so tender and it's wonderful, our loving Savior, our precious Lord Jesus, remembered his family. He remembered them. And he came to James for this very purpose, to remember them, to help them, to bring them to faith. What an amazing show of tender love. What great affection the Lord Jesus must have had for his own family. He did not abandon them. He did not say, "Bah, you know, they didn't believe in me, let them go." He came to James. I think he did it tenderly, yet it would have been a jolt to James. And there would have been correction there for sure, right? But you remember how the Lord handled Thomas when Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I can touch his hands. I got to touch the print where the nails were. I'm not believing." And even the Lord was tender with Thomas. You know the Lord was going to be tender with James as well. That privileged appearance not only removed all of James's doubts and James's confusion, but it changed his relationship with Jesus forever. Jesus was never again to be treated as a mere brother, right? He could never look at him the same, ever again. And I think therein is a lesson for us, right? Because a lot of times people today, they sing the songs about Jesus being the friend of the sinners, and it gets kind of translated into Jesus is my buddy, you know, he's one of my guys. I don't think if they could see Jesus like James saw Jesus, they would talk that way. They would think that way. They would have that opinion. There would be reverence and awe and worship in James towards this man who was his brother on earth and now is the exalted King of heaven. He would get it. He was never to be treated the same way again. You know, I think when Mary, who apparently did not have a resurrection appearance to her at all, when Mary heard her son, the son of Mary and Joseph, relay, "I have seen Jesus, I've seen him." When she heard that, whatever struggles of faith that she had had were helped as well. And she struggled. And it's at that time maybe she remembered the what we call the Christmas announcement in Luke 1 when the angel Gabriel appeared to her and said some pretty mighty words. Remember that? "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." She believed that, but then she struggled with that, just like James and his brothers and sisters did. But I am sure that hearing that resurrection announcement just boosted her faith as well. Jesus was worthy of his brothers and sisters, and yes, mother's undying loyalty and adoration. Mary, too, became a worshiper of Jesus Christ. The resurrection changed everything in the family. Everything. By the way, that's what the resurrection should do for us as well. You know, we get blanketed with so many things that take over our minds and consume us during the week, and we just have to be reminded again and again and again. You are a believer in a man who was raised from the dead, so that even if the worst thing happens to you and me, and that is death, you are still what? Victorious, right? Did you have anything to give thanks for before that statement? You know you have more now. You will live forever. "I am the resurrection and the life," Christ said. "Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies." That's a promise. The resurrection changes everything for us too. We should be adoring and devoted followers of the risen Christ. And please mark this down. Despite James's very special relationship to Jesus, what stands out in verse 1 as he labels himself is his sincere humility, right? I mean, there is no lofty designation given here, is there? James, the closest brother of Jesus, to the 12 tribes dispersed so far away, unlike me, so close. James, the one who slept in the same house with Jesus for 28 years. "You better listen to me. I'm the special brother. I got the resurrection appearance." James is well content after years of maturation to call himself James, a slave of Christ. How hard it is for we as American Christians to wrap our minds around that title. Would you give that title for yourself? Would you go back to your high school reunion and say, hey, what's been going on in your life? Well, you know, let me tell you what happened in my life. I'm a slave now. You know, not this, you know, I grew up into an astronaut, a doctor, a lawyer stuff. I'm a successful politician. I got a great business going. You know what I grew up into? I grew up into I'm really happy to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And you know something? I have the greatest master in the universe. How hard it is for us to think this lowly of ourselves, to follow in the footsteps of a man like James, who had every reason in the world to say, hey, let me tell you something about my background. I'm special. You're not like me. Y'all didn't have the background I had. I don't think James would speak with Southern y'all, but, you know. You and I are certainly no better than James. Would you agree? Would you agree? If slave of Christ is good enough for him, then it's what? It's good enough for us. We too should be bound to our master in awe of him. James was changed. James is now a believer. James is born again by faith alone. You don't get born again by good works. And after this resurrection appearance, the very next picture that we have of James, James is now gathered with the other believers, then the disciples, in Acts chapter 1. Why don't you turn there? Acts chapter 1, and in Jerusalem, waiting for the descent of the Holy Spirit along with all the other believers. Turn to James 1. Acts 1 and verse 14. They've just seen the ascension of Christ. Verses 12, they come back to Jerusalem, then go to verse 14. It says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his, what? Brothers. They're there. They're not unbelievers. They're here and gathered with the disciples, Mary too, as believers. James became a believer. And as a believer, James gathered with the church. Are you gathering with the church? Do you regularly gather with believers? Do you look forward to being with believers? James is an example. And not only James, please notice brothers is plural, right? What does that mean? He gave testimony to the younger brothers. Younger brothers listened. They believed too. It looks like James led them to faith. And they're gathered also. And I'm going to say presumably as sisters, though they're not mentioned. James must have told them. And through James's testimony, they are there too. Now the whole family, Joseph is dead. Remember the father, he's gone. The whole remaining family is united, and they're united under the lordship of Jesus the Christ with all the other Jews who had believed. Now remember, everyone that was a Christian at this time was not called a Christian. They were all just part of the way, and they were all, every last one of them, Jews. Now, what happened after this? This is James the believer. What happened after this? Well, the scripture doesn't use James's name in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4 and all of that. The James that pops up there is James the apostle. So, as far as we know, James the Lord's brother, along with the other brothers of the Lord, stayed connected right to that church in Jerusalem. This was their home church now. This was their local church, and they stayed dedicated to that original church. Remember, from the church in Jerusalem, all the other churches throughout the Roman Empire would come. All the other churches, in fact, down through church history, have come from this one mother church. The church did not begin in Rome, people. It began in Jerusalem, right? Now, I'm sure the family had to travel back to Nazareth some, at least at some point. Maybe they stayed there for a period of time, but Jerusalem became their home. That is where James stayed. He was part of that very dramatic and dynamic church that we read about and don't have time to cover this morning in Acts 2, where it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. There in Acts 2, it talks about the dynamic aspect of that local church. They were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. See, they were pouring out with thanksgiving in this church, right? Also, it says there in verse 47 of Acts 2, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. James was in there. He was one of the thousands and thousands that were in that church. And also, in that church, James must have functioned as one of the very, very limited eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus chose to reveal himself only to the ones that he wanted, and they were limited. And they, by those special resurrection appearances, became important to the church in bearing testimony that he indeed was the Messiah of Israel. In fact, I think as we put together other comments from Scripture and also from church history, that this family, the family of Jesus, remained a close, tight-knit family all the way through life. It's a beautiful story. You find several times in Scripture the brothers of the Lord, and the brothers of the Lord are functioning as a group. You hear about the apostles, the disciples, and then it mentions the brothers. They're still hanging out. They're still together. They're still a group. They traveled together. They remained a group. The family remained very close. Now, through this, the passage of time, James in that church somehow, and we're not told how, grew in influence. He grew in prominence. And we're not given the details of that story, so we have to fill it in a little bit. We would say, well, why did he grow in influence? What happened to him? And we could say, well, in part it must have been because he was a brother of the Lord. That had to be part of it. He was, James, a brother of the Lord. They were called the brothers of the Lord. That was a special place they had in the church. The church was very happy to have the brothers of the Lord in their congregation. Imagine that. And they had some prominence because of that. But I don't think that that was the greater reason why James rose to prominence. I think even more was the fact that he in particular, not Jude, not the other younger brother, Simon, the other brother called Joseph, but he in particular saw the resurrected Christ. And so that was important. But I don't even think that was the main reason he grew in such prominence. I think the main reason, with those others alongside that, was James just grew to have such a great faith, such a righteous life, such devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually such wisdom as a leader, that godliness, that Christ-likeness, that he became more and more like his brother, that became so dominant that just from his spirit, from who he was, from his example, everyone saw a special work of God's grace in this man. So I want us to consider James now in that third and that final role, not just as brother of the Lord, not just as bondservant of Christ or believer in Christ, but third as the bishop or the overseer of the church. Now I want us, since we're in Acts, to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. In Acts 12 verse 1, we're skipping a lot of church history here, but it says there in verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." Now look at verse 2, Acts 12, 2. "And he had James, the brother," not of Jesus, notice, "but James, the brother of" who? "John, put to death with a sword." Probably means his head was chopped off or something. So, James, that is, the apostle James, the James of James and John, now is put to death here in Acts 12, 2. "And Herod saw that that pleased the Jews, and so he proceeded to arrest Peter also." So Peter is going to be locked up in jail now. "But by this time, James the Lord's brother," remember James the apostle is dead, so the James that's going to be talked about in the rest of Acts is now not the one who just was killed, right? So this is the other James, this is James the Lord's brother, "and he has risen to such prominence by Acts 12 that when Peter is arrested and then the angel comes and delivers Peter from jail, Peter comes to that prayer meeting," amen for the prayer meeting, right? He comes to the prayer meeting, he's been delivered from jail because of the prayer meeting. They have a hard time believing that he's delivered, by the way, that they had an answer to prayer. But Peter shows up, and finally when he gets a chance to talk to them, Peter, the leader of all the apostles, Peter says, look all the way down to verse 17, he tells the prayer meeting there, "Report these things to," and here it is, "James." James, which James? Not James the apostle. James the Lord's brother. "Report it to James," and notice he's the head of the brethren. And then it says Peter left and went to another place. He had to hide because they're looking for his life too. I mean, out of all the people in that giant church there in Jerusalem, Peter said, "Report to James. Report to James." Wow! James was functioning as the leader of the brethren of that church. James had become the most prominent leader of the church by this time. Remember, this was a mega church. Now, many of them had been scattered by this time also, but it had grown to be a mega, mega church. At some points, estimates could go way beyond 30, 40,000 believers in that church in Jerusalem. And it had tremendous influence over the entire district of Jerusalem and Judea. Many of the Pharisees had come to faith. It says many of the priests had come to faith. So you have Pharisees converted in there, and you have priests converted in there. The apostles were in there. Since the early church had prophets, prophets were in there. It was a highly influential church, and yet James was recognized even by Peter as the leader of them all. That is amazing. That is amazing. Now, you might think, that was just a one-time thing. Peter's running for his life. That means the other apostles were probably running for his life. So they kind of went down, kind of like the president had been shot and the vice president was shot, you know. And you have to go down to like the fifth or sixth guy to find out who the leader's going to be or something like that. That maybe it was a situation like that. And James just temporarily had to fill the void, and he really wasn't all that great. He was just one of the leaders there. But, no. The rest of the book of Acts indicates that James was even respected by the remaining 10 apostles. I want you now just to keep flipping to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. By the time we get to Acts 15, the church has been persecuted in Jerusalem. A vast number of the brethren have fled Jerusalem. That seems like a bad thing, but it was good because it means the gospel spread everywhere beyond Jerusalem. They've gone out into Judea. They've gone into Samaria. They've gone out into Galilee. They've gone beyond that, even to the Gentile world. And a very influential church has grown and developed, the church at the city of Antioch. From this church in Antioch, we read in Acts chapter 13 and 14 that Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit and were sent out on what would become known as Paul's first missionary journey, right? In this missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel in the surrounding regions there in Acts 13 and 14, and we see a pattern. The Jews are consistently rejecting the gospel about Jesus. On the other hand, the Gentiles are consistently embracing the gospel of Jesus. Gentiles flooding into the church, Jews saying, no thank you, and even persecuting the apostle. So we have a mass of Gentiles now that are filling into the church. The whole church was originally Jewish. Now the number and percentage of Jews in the church is shrinking. The percentage of Gentiles is increasing. And that mass of Gentiles in the church has created a huge doctrinal problem and question for the early church. And the question is this: must the Gentiles who are believing in Jesus convert to Judaism, be circumcised, and be told to keep the law of Moses if they want to be saved? Yes or no? There was a group of them that were still saying yes in the church. And there was a group that was saying no, of which Paul was part of that. There was much dissension and debate. This got to be such a bad issue that the only way to keep this issue from tearing apart the unity of Christ's church was to gather all of the leaders together. And of course, they went right back up to the mother church where it all started. And they went to Jerusalem and they all sat down to try to settle this issue. It was the most important doctrinal issue for the entire church up to this point. So important that in Acts 15, it records the first ever ecumenical church council, what has been come to be known as the Jerusalem Council. Notice in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. This is about how the Gentiles came to faith. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, verse 7 indicates that there was much debate there. And then it goes on to talk about how Peter relayed what God had done through him in the conversion of Cornelius and granting the Holy Spirit to them by faith apart from the gospel. Apart from the, keeping the law of Moses. Cornelius had come to faith through faith in the gospel, and he was saved. So everybody gets their turn. Everybody gets their say. Everybody speaks. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, who is it that gets to speak last? After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." This is shocking. I mean, these apostles are here, the elders are here, Paul's here, Barnabas is here. I mean, there could have been 30, 40, 50 people in this room. Then James goes on in verses 14 through 18, and he sums up what Peter has said and what Peter has relayed to the council. Then he quotes an Old Testament scripture to prove that the conclusion that Peter came to was the right one. He points to the scripture. Now I want you to zero in on verse 19. Without any more discussion from anybody, everybody has given their input. James declares, verse 19, therefore it is, what does he say? My judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them. And then he goes on to say, this is what we ought to put in that letter when we write to them. Oh, that's strong language. Therefore, it is my judgment. Now, again, you might try to minimize that and you might say, well, James was just saying something like, well, I've heard all of you guys talk. Now, let me give my 2 cents. But James uses the word judgment. And this is an official council, and so that word has some formality to it. And his judgment is taken by everybody in that council as the final word. Do you see that? And by the way, some of the Judaizing elements of that council, I'm sure, were hoping that James would side with them, but he did not. He sided with Peter's observations and with what the Holy Spirit had confirmed. And it's interesting, he doesn't even mention Paul and Barnabas. But from the response of everybody there, we learn that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and John and the other apostles and the elders, all of them were very comfortable with James's leadership in this church. As I said, there may have been many of these leaders there. We don't know how many elders would be under that bracket with such a large church. But James sums it all up, and James speaks for them, and James renders a judgment. Now later, just to balance this a little bit, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 4, it says that the Jerusalem Council's decision that was made, quote, by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And so James should never be viewed as a pope. Everyone's looking for a pope in the church, you know? Who's going to be the head honcho? He didn't view himself as the pope. I guess if you were going to say, if there was any pope in the first century, and there wasn't, don't misquote me, there was no pope. But if there was one, it wasn't Peter. It wasn't John. It wasn't even our beloved Paul. If there was one person that was looked upon as the leader, it would have been James, the Lord's brother. Listen to what Dr. Will Varner says about James in this passage. The text is clear that James rendered the final decision as the moderator of the church council, to which the apostles and brethren agreed as also being the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is very important to take note of the crucial language attributed to James as he introduces his concluding decision in chapter 15, verse 19. Many translators blunt the force of these words that to any Greek reader would mean, therefore, I decide. This is followed by the pronoun ego, I, which is not needed in the Greek, so it must be added for particular prominence and emphasis. In other words, therefore, it is my decision that. That is powerful and strong. Dr. John MacArthur writes, the plurality of elders did not negate James's primary leadership role, as equality of apostolic office did not negate Peter's leadership of the 12. This is amazing. This is what James has become in the church. The Apostle Paul also testifies to James's prominence in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. There he talks about his visit to Jerusalem and meeting with the strongest, what he calls, pillars of the church. Those men who are the most influential, who are the pillars of the church, and he puts them in this order, James and Cephas and John. Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name. James first, then Peter, then John, and he says they were reputed to be pillars. The big three, James comes first. That's fascinating. Again, that's not James the apostle, that's James the Lord's brother. The order of the action must not be missed either. It's at that time where Paul says that James and Peter gave to Barnabas and I the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles while they went to the Jews. The initiation came from James. James reached out to Paul and said, here's my right hand of fellowship. Let's shake. You are a brother. You are a fellow worker. Go to the Gentiles and we will go to the Jews. And it was extended by James, again showing his leadership role. One last glimpse of James's rise to prominence is in Acts 21. I'm not going to have you turn there just for time's sake, in verse 18 and following. Years later, Paul has gone through missionary journeys. I think he's done with at least three of them. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and James is still there in Jerusalem. And the apostles have probably been traveling all over the world by this time. But James, the Lord's brother, remains stationary there in Jerusalem. And Paul comes back, and there's been a lot of controversy around Paul's ministry. And the Jews are saying, you know, Paul's telling them not to keep the law of Moses, and Paul's bad this, and Paul's causing troubles this. And James is a man of peace and a man of unity for his church. And he very wisely, when Paul enters into the city, he pulls Paul aside and says, Paul, here's what you need to do. You need to follow my advice, Paul, and you need to do this and do this. And Paul, without any argument at all, follows James's instruction. We can deduce from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that since James and the other brothers of the Lord got married eventually and had believing wives, and that they traveled around also for the sake of the word of God, that James was very interested in the travels of Paul, very interested in the progress of the church beyond Jerusalem and Judea, very much rejoicing in the Gentiles coming to faith. He had extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship, and when Paul reported back to Jerusalem, James again guided Paul what to do, and Paul listened to this dear man named James. Again, I want to quote Dr. Varner, who's written a fascinating commentary on James. He writes, a careful reading of Luke's account in Acts and Paul's comments in Galatians fully supports the idea that James was not merely a significant leader in the early church and not just the leader of the Jerusalem church, but that he was the leader of the church. The implications of this fact are significant, not only for the Roman Catholic attitude toward Peter, but also the Protestant evangelical attitude toward Paul. If a stranger arrived in Jerusalem or in Antioch between the years AD 40 through 62 and asked, who is the person in charge of this movement? Any knowledgeable Christian, including Peter or John or Paul, would have answered without hesitation, James. Moreover, he would not have needed to add the brother of Jesus, because everyone would have known that there was only one person who would be instantly recognized by that single name without any additional description or qualifier. This is amazing. His power and his prominence, and yet his humility and his cooperation. Somewhere during this time, in the midst of James's leadership in Jerusalem, and really his leadership that rippled out from that church, he sat down and he penned this letter that bears his name, that we're going to study, James. Actually, in Greek, Jakobos, Jacob. But it's translated for us, James. Again, we know this was the brother of the Lord who penned this, because the other two Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament were hardly known at all. There's nothing prominent said about them. They never spoke. They never led anything. No one would have known them by the single name James. And James the Apostle, who was prominent enough to have written this, died very early, as we saw. So the only one who qualified as the author of this book is James, the Lord's brother. Who else had the one word recognition, the one name recognition? James, with nothing else that's added. Kind of like people say Elvis today, you know, and you're like, well, we know who that is. Or Madonna. That's a very bad analogy, I understand. But it's that one name recognition. In fact, when Jude was trying to give what gave him a right to write the letter that he did, in verse 1 he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he's not prominent enough, so he says, and brother of James. That's all he needed. He didn't need anything else. He knew when he gave that as an intro that that would be received and accepted. Now, there are what we call internal hints that James wrote this letter as well. This is somewhat subjective, but there are little indications in the letter that show that at least a man very much like James would have written this letter. We know, for example, that the author was a Jew. He refers to Abraham as our father. He writes to the Jewish diaspora. He's acquainted with Jewish oath formulas. He calls God the Lord of Sabaoth in chapter 5, verse 4. Only he and Jesus, I think, do that in the New Testament. He affirms the unity of God, as in the Shema, the law of God, the Lord is one, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. We also have pretty good feeling that this author was someone who was quite acquainted with the land of Israel and wrote from the land of Israel. He mentions, for example, the early and the latter rains in chapter 5 and verse 7, a peculiar Palestinian phenomena not known in other parts of the Mediterranean. He makes a direct reference to the Scirocco, the hot wind that blows off of the desert in chapter 1, verse 11, well known in the Jerusalem area. Also, the reference in chapter 3 and verse 6 to the tongue being set on fire by Gehenna. Again, that being a very specific name that is a place near Jerusalem. And again, James and Jesus use that name in the New Testament. He also mentions the sweet and the bitter springs in chapter 3, verse 11, which were common in the Rift Valley there close to Jerusalem. And there are other little indications that were there as well. Also, we just see that this man who writes this letter was a man, and we already said this in our first message, but he had great authority. He's commanding a wide range of Jewish believers over the whole diaspora. And so he's a man of authority. Douglas Moo writes this. He says, as leader of the Jerusalem church, James would have been in a perfect position to address a letter to Jewish Christians who had been forced to flee from Jerusalem and its confines because of persecution. End quote. In fact, that very situation where they had to flee the church in Jerusalem is noted in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, which notes, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and it goes on. Dr. Moo again writes, we can well imagine these early Jewish Christians leaving their homes, trying to establish new lives in new and often hostile environments, and because of the sense of dislocation, losing some of their spiritual moorings, James, as their pastor, would naturally want to encourage and admonish them. Even the very tone of the letter is a strong appeal. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. And he gives them strong authoritative exhortations. Again, Jude in his letter had to appeal to the authority of the apostles, and then James just thunders with his own authority. Scholars have even found a couple of striking literary parallels between the letter of James and the letter that was written in Acts 15 at James's bidding. And the James that we learn about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, according to the apostle Paul, was very concerned about those who are poor. And you will see that same concern in the letter of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and in chapter 5. I think you get the point. There's a lot of internal evidence which matches James as the author. There's also what we call external evidence that James wrote this. The early church attributed the letter to the brother of Jesus. The scholar Origen, from the year 185 to 254, cites James extensively, quotes him, and calls it the letter of James, the Lord's brother. There are some, of course, who dissent, and you always find this with just about every New Testament book and some scholar and some modern presupposition that they have that brings a skeptical eye to the New Testament. There's always going to be some dissension to that conclusion. We obviously believe the Holy Spirit inspired this letter, and so James is the one who wrote it. But not all agree. When you look, and I can't bore you with all of the reasons why, but really there are a lot of unproven and subjective assumptions that they make in their reasoning. The letter certainly does not have, I'll just mention this, the marks of a pseudonym where someone would use the name of someone who didn't write it just to give their letter clout. If that were the case, the opening of the letter would have been much stronger to show that it really was James, the Lord's brother. And so that doesn't have the mark of a pseudonym at all. The letter was indeed accepted into the canon of Scripture. Besides the church father Origen, there are faint reflections of this letter in the letter that was written by Clement of the Romans, I think to the Corinthian church, and that's right at the end of the first century. There's a work called The Shepherd of Hermas in the late first century that seems to reflect on some of the wording of James. The Didache and other early Christian writings reflect this as well. Eusebius, the church historian, accepted it as genuine. He said that some in his day disputed the letter, but none denied the letter. That means that they weren't ready to say no to the letter. They just weren't as familiar with the letter, and so it was sometimes in some quarters of the church disputed. Athanasius clearly accepted the letter as well. And it was received as canonical in those famous synods, both in Rome and Carthage, in 382 and 397, respectively. No one in the early church questioned the content of the epistle. No one denied it was inspired in that sense. Some were slow to accept it, particularly some of the churches in the east, further to the east than Israel. It might be worth mentioning two factors why this letter wasn't accepted everywhere at first and took some time to be universally recognized. Probably the first reason, and this is the reason why we're choosing to preach from it now, is that it really wasn't a theological letter. The church was embattled with a lot of false theology and doctrine that came after it very, very quickly after the apostles died. And they needed the apostles' teachings to combat the heresies that were coming. Well, James's letter didn't really have a lot of that. It didn't have a defense of the deity of Jesus or talk about some of the other aspects that were being debated at that time. It's a very practical epistle, as we said before. So it would not have been used much, it would not have been quoted much, and then it would not have received as much attention, probably was not as circulated as widely. Later, you may remember at the Protestant Reformation, many, many centuries later, Martin Luther didn't like the letter, and he called it an epistle of straw. And he was wrong. It's a very powerful epistle indeed. The second reason that maybe it was slow to be accepted in some quarters of the church was because the Jewish church in Jerusalem really diminished in its importance with the great influx of Gentiles. Remember, when we're reading in Acts, we're reading about the beginning of the church. But when you go beyond Acts 28, what happens in the church is the Gentiles just flood into the church. And then in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. And so there's no location for the Jerusalem church anymore. They flee out into the desert. And the numbers in their church dwindle and dwindle and dwindle, and their influence dwindles and dwindles as well. And the prominence of the Church of Rome and the Church of Ephesus rise. And in Ephesus, John the Apostle was very important. And to the Romans, Peter and Paul were very important. And so those apostles got lifted up and talked about more and more. But they tended to forget the prominence that James had in the very beginning, the very early years of the church. Even to this day, I think, James is not as well known and not as well taught as Peter or as Paul or as John. However, I would like to say this, that in the early church, when they were trying to decide, they gathered all the New Testament books and they tried to decide what order to put it in. Notice they started with the Gospels because that's the foundation for the rest of the New Testament. That made sense. They put Matthew first. His was the Gospel to the Jews, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John was sort of the one that was written last and summarized the theological message of Christ the most. And then you had to put Acts there because that's the history of the church and it goes along with Luke. But did you know that the next book after Acts in some of the earliest lists was not the book of Romans, and then not followed by 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The very next letter, the very next book that was put there, and you can guess it was what? It was James. They put the seven what they called Catholic or universal epistles in that slot. They had Paul's letters demoted, in a sense, further back in the New Testament canon. Not that they were less inspired, but they put James first, and the order, which is still preserved now, James, and then what comes after James? First Peter, Second Peter, then what? First John, Second John, Third John, and then Jude. That's the very order that Paul writes in terms of the pillars in Galatians. James first, Peter second, John third, and since Jude wasn't even mentioned in Galatians, he comes last of all, and then comes the Revelation. The very order of the books, in other words, also testifies to the prominence of James in the early church. So the conclusion is, James, the Lord's brother, wrote it. Where did he write it from? Very quickly, most likely from Jerusalem or somewhere close to that. When did he write it? We know James the Apostle was killed in 44 AD, and that's a date marker for us. James, the Lord's brother, was killed in 62 AD, so it had to be sometime in between there, 44 AD to 62 AD. We can narrow it down further, I think, because none of the conflicts with the Gentiles from the Jerusalem Council in AD 49 are even acknowledged in the letter. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 1 of James, the Christians are still meeting in synagogues. In synagogues! And thus it means that the churches, when this letter was written, were still mostly Jewish. And that is exactly what you would expect from a letter that was written to other Christians when Christianity was in its very infancy. So this letter, most scholars, conservative scholars, believe was written very early, sometime between AD 44 and AD 48. That makes James quite possibly the earliest of all the New Testament writings. Who did James write it to? Who were the recipients of the letter? Well, that we're told in verse 1, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. That's a Jewish designation. Those are the Jewish people of the dispersion, the diaspora, the Jews living outside of the land of Israel. who would gather together, and they would gather in synagogues to worship. Some of them now had become believers in Jesus Christ as the gospel had spread from Jerusalem to the other provinces where Jews resided. Some of them were from the Jerusalem church who were scattered out because of the persecution there. And then for their faith in Jesus, they were experiencing various hardships. Remember the first thing he's going to write in chapter 1, the first topic James is going to bring up is trials, right? Consider it all joy when you encounter trials. They were encountering trials, and the trials they were encountering were most likely economic trials. And that tells us why the letter was written, what we call the purpose of the letter or the occasion that arose for the need for the letter. This was a kind of cyclical letter that was sent out from Jerusalem to be scattered around to the synagogues and read outside of the land of Palestine to shepherd those believers, to exhort them in the way of righteousness and correct them as need be. In explaining righteous living to them, James would hit upon a number of topics. It's been very fascinating to get the scholars together and look at all their outlines. And I don't see any of them that agree what is the correct outline for the book of James. They all disagree. They have some very interesting arrangements and insights, but since they don't agree, I think I'm not going to make a big deal out of the outline. Rather, I'm going to approach this book as Jewish wisdom literature, which it has a lot of similarities with, where often you would roll from one topic to another, and sometimes there'd be connections in those topics, and they're all really under the banner of what wisdom from God really looks like in life. Or if you like this, how a living faith results in righteous deeds. That's really the banner of the topic that we'll be following as we roll from trials into temptations and obedience to the word and controlling the tongue and all of the topics that are there. Now, brothers and sisters, before we conclude a very extended intro to the book, I want to mention James's death. Because really we're trying to learn from his example, and often you learn most when a person approaches death. His death is not recorded in the Bible, but it was recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian, who wrote in the Antiquities of the Jews in book 20 and chapter 9, quote, "The brother of Jesus," and interestingly that Josephus says this, "who was called Christ, whose name was James," and then he goes on to describe how he met his death in 62 AD, right there still in Jerusalem. Josephus records that the high priest Ananus, son of the evil Annas, who is recorded in Scripture, had James executed by stoning. He took advantage of a very small window of opportunity when they were in between governors, and he had him killed somewhere in the temple district. Many of the goodly citizens of Jerusalem, who were not even Christians, condemned the action. For James had a great reputation as being a very pious Jew, a righteous man. In fact, he earned the title James the Just. Some think it should be translated James the Righteous. There was also a note about the killing of James with a few other details that said that James was a man of intense prayer life and righteous, rigorous living, that his knees had become like the knees of a camel for being bent so long in the temple praying for his people. Hegesippus wrote that. What a man of God James became. From confused doubter, maybe even bitter towards his older brother for bringing so much shame and problems to the family, to an excited, young, growing Christian who had gotten to see Christ himself, to a staunch, wise, godly, peacemaking kind of leader in the church, who ended up standing so firmly for the gospel and for his faith in Jesus Christ that he willingly gave his life in martyrdom for the cause of Christ, trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which his older brother would grant him one day. So I would like to say that when we're learning from James and we flip the page and we begin reading these very harsh statements like, "Consider it all joy when you encounter trials," that you will remember it does not come from a harsh heart at all. It comes from a very wise and experienced man who knew Christ very, very well in more than one sense. When we read James giving exhortations that you as a believer must change, you please remember that he went through a drastic change himself. Don't forget that, okay? When James exhorts to pray fervently, And he uses Elijah as an example. He could have used his own life as an example. When James exhorts us to treat the poor as well as anyone else, you remember he practiced what he preached and he had a heart for the poor. When he describes the condition of doubting as being driven and tossed by the wind, you need to remember he was in the midst of that doubting at some time in his life. When he writes about the need to humble ourselves under God's hand, to not be proud of heart, you remember that he humbled himself also. So I just pray that his example will lay behind the teaching and be an inspiration to you, and you will remember as you're going through here, you know, James was saved. James was used of God. He was used greatly of God. And I'm sure that caused him in much of that prayer time to just pour out in thanksgiving to God, that you would do the same in your life. You would not look at the things that you wish were different. You would just thank God that he saved your soul. This Thanksgiving, you'll be focused on the mercy and grace of God to you. If there's anything good in your life, my life, we don't deserve it anyways. We do not deserve it. Don't focus on those things. You'll get sour, you'll get bitter. Have a heart of thanksgiving. Force yourself. Start giving thanks and see what the Holy Spirit does with your heart. Quit complaining about what you don't have, what God didn't give you, how circumstances didn't work out, the problems in the home and the job and here and there. Let's give thanks to God. He saved you. He has given you an everlasting kingdom. He's given you a job to do in his kingdom that's going to count for all of eternity. Your life's not wasted if you live it for Christ. We have multiple reasons to give thanks, just like James. Father, we give thanks to you for this man, more even so for Jesus who saved this man. We look to Jesus as our greatest example, the perfect example. We thank you for the example of James too, someone we can relate to in a different way. And we would pray that this Thanksgiving season would just continue to have an aroma way beyond the day. There'd be thanksgiving in our heart toward you. Correct us where we just have grumbling and complaining. Clearly outside of your will. You made that clear. That as believers, we'll note all the wonderful things you've done for us. And that also, Lord, you'll grip our minds and our hearts as we learn from your truth. And that through life change, through sanctification, through that process, we might increase in our giving of thanks. For of course, we ask it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.